He must certainly have been talking about that period after the
Joel's mad at me because I won't wear the Madonna mic. Maybe you have a different view. I remember when I was stationed in England in the Air Force in the winter in England, the sun goes down about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And it comes up about 7:30 or 8 in the morning. And if you work in a building, as many of us did, with no windows, you could go for weeks without seeing the sun. Sometimes we would just go outside to look around and just, you know, at noon, and this is great. You get kind of depressed. Studies have shown in northern countries like Norway and Finland, above the Arctic Circle, that during the period of total darkness, all the indicators of human frailty, like suicide, divorce, domestic violence, go up. Many of the cities up there have established total street lights based on 12-hour days and try to light up the cities during that time just to combat that feeling. Maybe you have had that feeling when it's dark all the time. Maybe you have had what is real depression. I know we have some in the congregation that have, where you're not in control of that feeling of doom, of that feeling that things just aren't going right. If any of these things, from NASCAR to depression, from daylight to darkness, apply to you, this sermon is for you. You're not alone. I've often wondered why the Lord chose Moses and Elijah to meet with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, if you and I were doing it, we probably would have put Abraham, you know, the father of the faithful, and maybe David, the type or the prototype of Christ, up there. Seems to fit a little bit better. Why Moses, and particularly why Elijah? And you'll remember that the transfiguration happened in Jesus' life toward the end of his ministry. And there seems to have been something going on between these two great men of God. And both of them, by the way, in Scripture are called man of God. Okay, one of the greatest, I think, terms you could ever have about you. It's toward the end of his ministry, and there seems to have been something to help Jesus, to prepare him to go over that last great hurdle of death, which he would have. And, of course, we can think of Moses, you know, the man of God, the great man, but we remember that he didn't get to go into the Promised Land. That he made that one mistake when he hit the rock. He had hit the rock before, a different rock, but he hit the rock instead of speaking to him, and the Lord wouldn't have anything above it, and he says, you're not going in. And Joshua led him in. But we also remember that the Lord buried Moses. Okay, and then we come to Elijah, that great prophet, and kind of an odd story. If we read toward the end of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, Elijah just kind of appears in the story. He's called the Tishbite. Tishba seems to have been the village that he is from. He just appears in conflict with Ahab, the king of Israel. Now, you'll have to remember that this is the time that the kingdom of Israel has divided, and there are two kingdoms. There's Judah in the south, where they have an up-and-down relationship with the Lord. Good kings and bad kings, they follow the Lord and they don't follow the Lord. But in the northern kingdom, in Israel, all the kings are bad. And they are in the period of what I think we're safe as saying, the worst of the bad kings, and that's Ahab. Okay. Ahab not only did all the things that Jeroboam got all this started. You remember Rehoboam and Jeroboam after Solomon's death. Jeroboam got all this started. It says that he found, the scripture says it was the sins of Jeroboam were trivial to Ahab. He went so far beyond them that just didn't mean anything. And we don't know everything that Ahab did, but he married a foreign wife, Jezebel, who evidently was from Sidon, maybe of Phoenician descent. And she was a worshiper of Baal and of Ashtoreth. And she brought Baal worship and Ashtoreth worship, which always plagued the Israelites, okay, brought it into to Samaria, the capital, and got Ahab to build temples for them, and she fed the prophets of Baal at her table, and they incorporated this idolatry, which was over and over and over again forbidden by the Lord, okay, they incorporated it into their daily life. And so while Ahab seems to have had some connection with the Lord, he will call for prophets more than one time. Jezebel did not. In fact, Jezebel has become a byword, hasn't it? Okay, I don't know anybody that names their kid Jezebel. Occasionally you'll see an Ahab, okay, although that may just be in books. And anyway, in the middle of all this, Elijah just appears, at least appears in the story, and is told to go to Ahab and tell him that there's going to be a drought, a famine because of a drought in Israel. And, of course, this is the way the Lord dealt with many of these things, isn't it? Trying to get people through suffering to come back to Him. Trying to make them realize, well, things are bad. Maybe it's because we're not living right. Okay. And so Elijah goes, and you'll remember the story. He prophesies. He goes to Obadiah, the king's agent, and says, I want to talk to the king. It's kind of a funny story. Obadiah says, you're going to get me killed, Elijah. Obadiah was still faithful to the Lord. In fact, he had hidden some of the prophets that Jezebel wanted to kill. Okay, Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord. And he said, you know, I'm going to go to Ahab, and I'm going to tell him you're coming, and Ahab's mad at you, and you're not going to show up because you're always going here and there. Elijah just was everywhere, and then I'm going to get killed because you don't show up. And Elijah says, I'll be there. Okay. And he goes to Ahab and he makes this prophecy, and immediately he comes under the sentence of death by Jezebel. Now, they didn't have a court. She was just going to have him killed, and you'll remember he has to flee. And he has to go up, interestingly enough, to the area of Sidon where Jezebel was from, to the widow up there and lives with her, and the famine has spread to that area. And you'll remember he comes up to her and he says, will you give me a little water and a little bread? And she says, I don't have any bread. All I've got is a little oil and a little flour, and I'm going to make this last meal and for me and my son, and then we're going to die. We're going to starve to death. And Elijah says, go ahead and make it. And of course, the Lord protects him. The Lord protects not only him, but the widow and her son, because as often as she makes this, there's more. Not sure exactly how that worked. Okay, it's a miracle, isn't it? But she continues, and the Lord, and he is fed, and she is fed. And then, interestingly enough, kind of in the line of our theme, the son gets sick and dies. Says he stops breathing. And she comes to Elijah and says, you know, kind of blames him. And says, you know, she blames her sin and him, and he goes in and raises him from the dead. You know, it's interesting if you look at the Bible, at the Old Testament, you've got the creation where all these great miraculous happenings take place. But after that, most of the miracles come in two specific epochs. One is around Moses with the 10 plagues, the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, and the other is this time of Elijah and his follower Elisha, okay, the person that comes after him. So maybe that tells us one of the reasons that these two got to meet with Jesus. Okay. And anyway, so by this miracle, he brings him back, and then the Lord sends him back, you'll remember, back to confront Ahab and to confront Jezebel in the great contest. Now, the contest is not what this sermon is about. Okay. But we got to talk a little. You remember the contest. And I'm going to tell you just in case you don't. 450 prophets of Baal meet up on the side of Mount Carmel, and they have a contest. And Elijah says, you set up your altar and you do everything but light the fire. And then I'll set me up an altar and I'll do everything but light the fire. And you get to pray first to your God and see if he'll light the fire. And then if that doesn't work, I'll pray to my God. And of course they pray all day and all night, and it tells you something about idolatry, doesn't it? Does the fire light? No. And all the people, by the way, are around. People that are kind of followers. Probably we might call them a discontented mob because the famine has been harsh on them. And then you remember the story. Elijah builds an altar of 12 stones, one for each 12 tribes of Israel. They put kill the animal, put it on it, and then they pour water on it. Not once, not twice, but three times. Soak it down completely. Okay. And then Elijah calls for the fire, and the fire of God comes down and lights the sacrifice and tells not really the prophets of Baal, because they're not receptive to this message. Not really Elijah himself. He seems to have had complete confidence that it was in work, but to tell all the people who is the real God. One of the great and mighty works of the Old Testament, right here, happens with Elijah. And then he says, everybody grab these prophets. And they do, and he kills them all. And this does not leave Jezebel a happy lady. She vows, she redoubles her efforts to kill him. Okay? And they go off and leave. And you remember the story, Elijah climbs to the top of the mountain. Tells his servant, says, go out and look out over the Mediterranean. Mount Carmel's next to the Mediterranean. Do you see anything? And he says, no, I don't see anything. Do you see anything? Go back out and look again. Don't see anything. Does this seven times. And on the seventh time, he says, I see a little cloud. And he says, go back and tell Ahab he better get out of here. He's going to get stuck in the mud. Okay. And that happens and the rain comes. But this doesn't help with Jezebel. And Elijah is under sentence of death, such to the point that he has to flee. He has to get out of Dodge. He's a fugitive. He heads to the south with his servant, goes to Beersheba, which is kind of the southern part of Judah, of the land of Canaan, and sits down under a tree to die, and angels come and feed him. And then he says he traveled 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, from class, there's another 40 we forgot. 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of the Lord, Horeb or Sinai, where the law had been given. And he goes there to die. Okay. Now I want you to think about that. One of the greatest miracles in all of the Bible was worked through the agency of one of the greatest miracle workers in all of the Bible. He has done what the Lord has wanted him to do, and he's a fugitive, he's in the desert, in the middle of nowhere, ready to die. This is almost as bad as the Super Bowl being over. Okay. You can imagine a little bit of what he felt like. You can imagine that he felt a little left out, a little abandoned, a little depressed. He certainly was afraid. And this is where we pick up our story in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, beginning in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him. And what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Not exactly, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. A little bit of, if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take, but that's not what's on Elijah's mind. He's talking to God, and he's saying, I'm not real happy with you. Or at least I'm not real happy with the way your plan is working out in my life. We like to make God's plans about us. And God's plan really wasn't about Elijah. Okay? It wasn't to make Elijah's life better. It was for Elijah to work out God's plan in the world. And it's interesting the answer that the Lord says. Evidently, and I may be reading a little into this, this is initially an angel. Okay, this is initially a messenger because it says the word of the Lord came. says, go out and stand in the mountain, a mountain on the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now, this is interesting. We have to go back to Moses, because if you'll remember in Exodus, the 33rd chapter, Moses does almost the same thing. He's up on Mount Sinai and he says, Lord, I need to see your glory. I need this for my ministry. And the Lord says, you can't see my face. But you get in the cleft, you get in the crack, okay? And by the way, that's cleft of the rock, the song we sing, that's where it comes from. And the Lord passes by and kind of protects Moses from seeing the Lord's face so that he will not die. So it's the same thing. Maybe that's why these two at least are connected. By the way, there's one more connection. I wish Steve Singleton were here. And Revelation, the 12th chapter, it doesn't mention Moses and Elijah, but it does mention the two witnesses which will pronounce drought and famine and the water turn into blood, which of course is what Elijah and Moses did, but I've got a little bit off there. Okay, so he says, look, you got problems with me. Stand by. Okay, stand by. I'll show you what is real. And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. It's a very famous passage. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. I can't look at this, but I want to get close to it. This gentle whisper. Now, we love to stop right here. Okay. This is a nice place to end the story if you think everything about working for the Lord is all roses and hearts and violins. And I guarantee you, it wasn't for Elijah. I guarantee you, it wasn't for Moses. It wasn't for Paul. It wasn't for Peter. It wasn't even for Jesus, who said, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? Okay? This is not what's going on here. This gentle voice is not a soothing thing. Now, the answer takes a little bit of explanation, but I'll give it to you. And the voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? The same thing that was asked earlier. This seems to be the real thing, the real Lord. And he says, I've been very, very zealous for the Lord God. Elijah gives the same answer. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with a sword. And I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord says, oh, don't worry about Elijah. I'll take care of everything. That's not exactly what he says, is it? He says this, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. That's all the way through Judah, all the way through Israel, all the way up north. And appoint Hazael king over Aram, and appoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, the son of Shebat, from Abel, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. And yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, and all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Two things. What's this thing about Hazael and Jehu, and some people think it's Jehu, by the way, and we don't have any recordings from the time, so we're not sure. And this thing about Elijah, and what's this putting to sword? Well, the Lord is prophesying about what is going to happen to Israel in the next generation, okay? The next generation of prophets, the next generation of kings. Jehu is this wild man who goes around just killing everybody in Ahab's family. And kind of destroys his dynasty, which the Lord wanted to happen. And of course, Hazael will fight Israel. And interestingly enough, by the way, one of the battles between Ahab and Damascus is recorded in archaeological history. Okay, it's one of the first things that we know that says that the backs up the story of the Bible. But anyway, I get off a little bit. So he's saying basically to Elijah, yeah, you've got problems, get to work. Okay, I've got a plan here. You're part of that plan, and you've got to take control of your part of this plan, and this plan extends beyond you, because Elijah is going to hand this off to Elisha. We wish he had put in a little more different letters between those two words so we don't get them mixed up. Elijah, Elisha, J comes before S in the alphabet, if that helps you any. And he's going to take over as prophet. In fact, he'll have double your spirit, which is something considering what Elijah had. Okay, and I'm going to get on with my connection, my relationship with Israel, which is right now in the I've warned you and I've warned you and I've warned you and I'm going to punish you phase. Okay. And then we have to ask ourselves, what do you think Elijah thought about that? Lord, I just poured my heart out to you. I'm the only one. I've done everything you have asked it. I have worked all these powerful things, and here I am in the desert alone, and they're going to kill me if I don't die here. And the Lord seems to say, I'm not that interested in your problems. Get back to work. Okay. It isn't interesting, though, he also tells him this. Because you see, Elijah was right about almost everything he said. He was wrong about one thing. Because you remember what he said? I'm the only one left. To a person who is a preacher of God, and that's one of the things that the prophets did, to the person who is a man of God, to the person who his whole life is intertwined in God's will, what an awful thought it must have been to say, I'm the only one. I can't even get me a convert. You know, I left my servant way back up there 40 days ago in the desert, and I am totally alone. I got no help. And the Lord says to him, don't worry about it. There's still 7,000 people. Now, 7,000 is not a big number compared to all the number of Israelites. Okay? A good comparison might be this congregation with all the people who don't follow the Lord out here in Greenville. Okay, it's what we call a remnant. Paul refers to this remnant. Okay, and the Lord has always had a remnant. Always, when things go wrong, he's always had a certain piece of the pie. Remnant is a piece of the cloth. You know, when you're through with it, you got a little extra. He's always had a certain piece of that bolt of cloth left. We can think of Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives are a remnant. Okay, you can think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being a remnant. You can certainly think of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt as being a remnant. And in Elijah's life, the Lord says, I got me a remnant. You're not by yourself. All indications are that Elijah went out and did pretty much like what the Lord said to do. Got going again. Got over his sorrow. I'm not going to call it a pity party because this was real. Okay, this was real. We know certainly that he continued to oppose Ahab. We know that he took Elijah and anointed him or blessed him. And we know that he took Elisha and blessed him. And we know that Elijah was so blessed by the Lord that he was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind with a fiery chariot. And so we ask ourselves, what's the meaning of all this? So I've got three things. One, sometimes the Lord's not with you. But, I messed that up. Can I say that again? I did not pause nearly long enough. Sometimes the Lord's not with you. But when he's not with you, he's really with you. Okay, you get what I'm saying? Okay, you get what I'm saying? The Lord's not always with us the way we want him to be with us. Because the Lord doesn't work for us. Okay? We work for the Lord. But even when things aren't going that well, they are. We just have to kind of realign our definition of well with what the Lord sees as well. Okay? We have to say to ourselves, you know, great men and women of old, the ones we're told about in the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament, have gone through this. Okay? Not all of them got rich. Most of them didn't. Not all of them ended up with power. Most of them didn't. Read the life of David. He ends up just ruined. Some sin thrown in there, isn't it? But he was the man after God's own heart. You know, Paul ends up in prison. All indications are Peter is killed. John has his Isle of Patmos, where he's off by himself. Evidently no other Christians to be with him. So even when the Lord's not with you, he's with you. It's just not the way you may want him to be with you. Number two. When the Lord is not with you, I'm going to get it right this time. The Lord's people are. One of the great ways that we experience the presence of the Lord is not through the Lord feeding us miraculously, not through the Lord transporting us into the desert like he did with Philip, not the Lord bringing us up in a whirlwind like he will do to Elijah, but it is the great comforts, the great helps, the great aids are the people of the Lord, the remnant, the 7,000. Don't you imagine somewhere in this Elijah thought, 7,000? I couldn't even find one. I better go find some of these people. Now, they're all hiding out. You know, he's going to have to look for them. But I got to go be with these people. Certainly he goes and is with Elisha. Okay, and what a great comfort it is to know that even when the Lord's not with us, the Lord's people are. Okay, now, you know that when the Lord's people are with you, the Lord's being with you. Okay, we understand what's that. I'm talking about the way we feel. The winter of our discontent, that old crummy feeling when it's dark all the time that we had in England. By the way, when you flew airplanes, every once in a couple of times a week you got to go get in your airplane and go out and taxi out in the rain and the low ceilings and everything and fly up above the clouds. And in England the clouds were rarely more than 4,000 or 5,000 or 6,000 feet high, and being there for about an hour and a half with the wonderful sunlight and go and fly and get to feeling good and get to feeling good and feeling good. And the limitation to manned aircraft flight is fuel. And when the fuel starts to run low, you gotta go back down into the clouds, back down into the soup, back down into the rain and the cold and the dark again. But you know, you feel just a little bit better. You feel just a little bit better. Well, I'm sure that Elijah felt just a little bit better. And finally, the Lord is never not with you. That's what that pause was about. Okay? When you think the Lord is not with you, you are making the same mistake that Elijah made when he said, "I'm the only one." When you think the Lord has abandoned you, you're making the same mistake that Elijah thought when he says, "I'm going to die here in the desert." He wasn't. The Lord had more work for him to do. When you think that the Lord has given up on you, you're just not looking. You're just not seeking. You're just not thinking. You're just not in tune with the Lord who said through Ruth, you remember what she said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Yeah, Jesus said this in Revelations, "Be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life." The Lord is always, always with us if we're with the Lord. Okay? But it's not always easy. It's not always a vacation. In fact, most of the time it's not. It's not always plenty to eat, plenty to drink, a nice place to live. Sometimes we're in the desert. Sometimes we're in the wilderness. Do you remember where Paul went after his conversion? Went into the desert. I'm sure you remember where Jesus went before he was tempted of the devil. He went into the desert. Sometimes being in the desert is the best thing for us. Our job is, it's going to get you down. Okay, let's be frank. I think I stand, is there anybody in here who's a better man or woman than Elijah was? No. One of the great men of all time. And it got him down, it's going to get us down. But we need to be reminded, I have reserved in Israel 7,000. The Lord's really always there waiting for you. Always there waiting for you. Thank you.